course, as we come to a chapter like this, we can take up the words of the Apostle Paul and say, who is sufficient for these things?
Amen.
We're dealing with a conversation, a prayer with the Father and the Son to the Father, deity. As I read the chapter over and over again, I kept thinking of the words when Moses was on the backside of the desert and he saw the burning bush, and the Lord spoke to him. He said, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, because the ground he was standing on was holy ground. And it was the I Am who presented himself to Moses in that burning bush. And in this chapter, or this book of this Gospel of John, seven times we have the I Am presented to us. So indeed, we come with great reverence, care, as much consideration, carefully studying this prayer, and ask God that He will give us the help that we so desperately need. The upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ begins basically in John chapter 13. And it goes on and through John chapter 17. We're not saying that actually this prayer was uttered in the upper room. We're not real sure where it was spoken. We'll discuss that, I'm sure, in the Bible study. But it's interesting when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room, that room that had been prepared and made ready. It was a special room. It was an important room. I mean, they entered in there with the Lord, with his disciples. At that time, there was 12 when they entered. There was been a basin. And there was a towel. But there wasn't a servant to wash the disciples' feet. And I can imagine as they all came in, there was a little sense of, they're not feeling real comfortable because, Peter, he couldn't think of maybe washing another disciple's foot or feet. And then John, James, and all the down it goes, they all quietly passed that basin and the towel. And they all sat in their respective places and they ate. But then it says that the Lord got up and he took the towel and he took the basin. That perfect servant. And we see him kneeling before his disciples, washing and cleansing their feet. Now I don't know if the Lord, when he was speaking this prayer, if he was kneeling or if he was standing. But I like to think of the servant kneeling before the disciples' feet, washing and cleansing their feet. Now I like to think of the sovereign possibly kneeling in the presence of his Father. What a contrast. What a blessing for us to read these words and think about them. As we come to the book or the chapter, it has been said that we see something of the tabernacle before us. If John chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ tells us about that he would be glorified as a corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, that possibly would speak to us of the great altar that was in the court of the tabernacle and the sacrifices that were placed upon that brazen altar. And then in chapter 13, as we're already made mention, the Lord washes his disciples' feet. That would speak to us of the labor and the cleansing that we have in that respect. But then we come now to John chapter 17. And we've entered into the Holy of Holies, where we're able to hear and listen in. Again, I say, with the reverence that is due to being here in his presence and listen to the Son speak to the Father and pray for us and pray for his disciples and pray for himself. In fact, that's how the chapter is divided up. Most of us know that. There's three visions in the chapter. First one is from verses 1 through 5, when the Lord Jesus speaks to the Father about himself. Beautiful passage. We'll take enough time to go over these verses because they're very important to us. And they're very fitting in view of the worship meeting tomorrow morning. And then from verse number 6 down to verse number 19, we have the next division. And that is the Lord Jesus praying for his disciples. And when you think of the Lord Jesus praying for himself, you have the glorification. Over and over again, I think it's five times, you have the word glory, or glorified in those first five verses. But then you have in the prayer for the disciples, you have the thought of sanctification over and over again. He said, sanctify them by thy word. And so there we have the thought of the Lord sanctifying and his prayer for the disciples. And then you have the Lord praying for you and me, the church, from the time of Pentecost up to this very century that we live in, the 21st century, as he prays for us. And in that way, in that prayer, the theme that rises above in that prayer is unification. So you have glorification, sanctification, and unification in these three parts of his prayer. Over and over again, in the last part, he used the word one. I'm going to, what I had thought in mind is, we'll keep going in each one of these sections, and at the beginning of each section, I'll give a little outline, and then we'll get into the section as we will study them together. As you, if you have an outline, you can see that in the first part, it says the Lord's Prayer for Himself. Divided that up, and the first thing is the Father, the hour is come. And we're going to look at that. It's the crisis, you might say, the crystal of all things. This is the time that from eternity past to eternity future, this is the dividing point. This is what we had all got eternity looked forward to before even the foundations of the world were established. And so the hour is come. God's timetable is perfect. And then the next thing is that the Father glorified his Son. I don't think I have that in my notes for you. If I do, then that's good. I don't recall. And then the next one is the Father giving his Son. And that is in chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, the Son glorifying his Father. And in verse 5, the Father glorifying his Son. So there we have the breakup of it, of these first five verses. And we will look at it with the help of the Lord. But it begins with, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And there's much thought about that, how he lifted up his eyes to heaven. But I really think that it means that there was no cloud or nothing between him and his Father. Everything was clear. The perfect one who had served the Father in absolute harmony with his will. He now, just before he goes to the cross, and remember now, especially for the young people, this is happening just before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and before he goes to the cross itself. And so he's able to speak to his Father with no interference whatsoever. And there are many times that the Lord did speak to his Father. And we'll look at some of them, no doubt, as we look at this study. So he speaks, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. It's the same word and same way that he did in John chapter 11. In John 11, as he was stood before Lazarus' grave, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he spoke those words, and Lazarus was able to come forth out of the grave. So we'll just leave it at that. I want my introductions to be simple and short, and we'll listen to the help that might be given at this particular time on these first five verses. Now the idea of the Father praying here, the Son, I'm sure, is praying. He begins to say, Father. It's interesting that there's six occasions when he uses the word Father in this particular prayer. First of all, in verse 1, we have him praying for himself. He says, Father. But then in verse 11, when he's praying for his disciples, he says, Holy Father. And then when it comes to the praying for the church, in verse 21 and verse 24, he says, Father, again. But then when he speaks about the world that knew him, knows him not, he says, righteous Father. So we see these different words that are used, or the different times that he uses the word Father. He's not just repeating and repeating and repeating. Sometimes we're very, very repetitive in our praying, but he's not repeating in that way. Every time he uses the word Father, it's for a specific reason, with a specific meaning behind it. And then if you keep going, if you were to keep going, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark's Gospel, he says, Abba, Father. That presence that he has with his Father, and that relationship that he has with him.
Do you think it would have been a tremendous comfort to the disciples to be aware of this prayer? He's just in the last four chapters been speaking to them about his leaving, and he's been telling them about the Father. And now they hear as he comes before the Father and speaks about them. And what a comfort that would be. He's just told them at the end of chapter 16 that in the world ye shall have tribulation. But what a comfort to us to know that not only do we have the promises related to the previous four chapters, the Spirit of God, the Comforter with us, but to know that at the right hand of the Father is one who speaks on our behalf. And so what a comfort this would have been to those disciples.
So when you have Father, you're thinking of a family relationship, aren't you? And here we find the Son speaking to him as Father, but he has been teaching them that not only that, but that they have that relationship, that the Son has this relationship with the Father, but then also that they have been brought into the family, and that they too can address him as Father, as his sons, as his children. We're able to call him our Father too. Thank you.
Although the Lord Jesus was in constant communion with his Father, there's not a lot of recorded prayers to the Father. And the most of them take place in the last week in his life, starting from chapter 11 through chapter 11, chapter 12, here in chapter 17, you've got two in Luke's Gospel. And so the Lord Jesus has got prayers that are recorded, and all of them are brief. You know, there's no long prayers. And the other thing, since we're on Father, I remember in Ireland there was a brother in our meeting, and he used to pray, and he used the word Our Father every second sentence. Every paragraph would have four Our Fathers in it. And he really didn't know he was doing it. Well, the Father's quite able to recognize when you're addressing him, and you don't have to address him every third or fourth word. The Lord Jesus, about seven times in this 26 verses, addresses the Father.
Was he married? This brother that kept saying Father.
Yes.
Oh, he was. So that was his wife's job.
He's a lovely man. He was a lovely man.
It was his wife's job to tell him that.
I liked him as much as I like you.
There is a difference, though, isn't there, in the way in which we address God as our Father and the way in which the Son addressed the Father. He spoke to the Father as an equal, speaks to an equal. But what impresses my heart is, even though he was equal to the Father, he addresses him as Holy Father, and he addresses him as Righteous Father. So even the equal to the Father, when he addresses him, it's with the utmost respect. That should tell us how we should address Father. He's not our big daddy upstairs. You know, he's our God as well as our Father.
And is that truth for the younger people that would like to investigate further what my brother said? Verse 9, notice I pray for them. Just go and look up the word pray. You'll notice there's a number of different words, but there's two main ones. Me praying to someone higher or asking, or me praying to someone of an equal. Mm-hmm. So the Lord Jesus uses the one of praying to an equal. So that gives us the context of the equality between the two.
To go along with that, you have in verse 1, that he doesn't say, Father, the hour has come, glorify me here. He does later, but it says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He's thinking in the third person, isn't he? Which would give us the idea of what you were mentioning, the deity, the equality that there is with the Father and the Son.
Now, is this a sample of the unceasing ministry of Christ on our behalf today? What I'm drawing our attention to is the fact that it appears to me, at least, that in this prayer, the Lord is envisaging himself as already having left the world. He says, I am no longer in the world. So he's passed the cross now. So it's an illustration of the unceasing ministry of our great high priest on our behalf. He wasn't the high priest at this point. He couldn't be the high priest until he entered into heaven. But this is a sample of the ministry that is going on in our behalf now.
Yes, two times he's referred to as the intercessor. In Romans chapter 8, you have him, and it says it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And it's interesting that between that statement that Christ died and rose again and is at the right hand of God and maketh intercession for us, it begins, the statement just before that says, it is, who is he that condemneth? And then the statement that follows it immediately after, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so you see the intercessory work of our Lord on our behalf. Who can condemn us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? We have that link with him because he is there. And then you have in Hebrews in chapter 7, and it says, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them that to the uttermost that come unto the Father by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So again, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Romans and again in the book of Hebrews as our great high priest, as the one who intercedes on our behalf.
Now, in chapter 18, he crosses the brook and enters into the garden. But there's no reference in John's gospel to the prayer of the Lord Jesus in the garden, the three prayers. But here in chapter 17, we've got a prayer that doesn't appear in the other three gospels. I think that's very interesting as well.
It's interesting too that here he lifts up his eyes. Mm. He's standing probably before he crosses the brook. I take it. A brother mentioned it at the beginning, so we haven't discussed it. At the end of chapter 14,
right,
the Lord Jesus says, arise, let us go hence. Now, theologians differ on this, so don't think that this is an exact science. But it looks to me like the Lord Jesus then left the upper room with the disciples, and they made their way through the city, through the gate, through the east gate, and down the hillside and to the brook Kidron, where they cross in the land over there in chapter 18. So he's standing and he lifts up his eyes. Now, just a word to my brethren. A lot of us are getting deaf. I don't know if you understand what that is, but and we've got brethren who love to pray to their shoes. Please don't do that. Mm. When you pray, lift up your eyes to heaven and lift up your voice, because if you're taking part in public prayer, you're praying on behalf of the assembly. It's not a private prayer. Your bedroom, kneel down to your bed and get your head buried under bedclothes. That's up to you. But in the public assembly, lift up your head and speak up when you're praying, because you're praying on behalf of the assembly. When you come to in the garden, the Lord Jesus is bowed low on the ground. Very personal, very private. It's between him and God alone. So it's nice to see the difference.
There was a publican in Luke 18 who, standing afar off, he would not lift up his eyes into heaven. And that would be appropriate ground. He was a sinful man, and he recognized the distance. But here we see the Lord Jesus. He's lifting up his eyes into heaven. And as Brother Tom indicated in his opening, there is absolutely no distance between the Father and the Son. He's right before the face of the Father. And he has every moral and every divine right to be in that position.
Yeah.
But then he says, the hour has come. And I feel that the hour here, as Dave has already indicated, he's beyond the cross. He's back in the presence of the Father. He's already anticipating his exaltation in glory at the right hand of God. And so I think that's the context of what he's thinking of in terms of being glorified as the Son of the Father at God's right hand. And then he's got a work to do, that he will dispense eternal life and has authority over all flesh, mm-hmm. and so on.
So do you take that being the same hour in John 12? The hour has come that the Son of Man might be glorified, and he goes to speak about his death.
I think that is his glorification as the Son of Man, and that is Calvary. He's thinking about Calvary in John 12, the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. So he's glorified at Calvary, absolutely. And you get that in John 13, when Judas leaves the upper room. Now is the Son of Man glorified, because he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. So he's glorified as the Son of Man, and his glorification there is God's answer to all that he has suffered and all the humiliation that he's endured, and he's glorified by the Father. But his glorification here, I think, is as the Son of the Father. It's God's answer to all that the Son has done in his life, and the Son who has glorified the Father on earth and finished the work, verse 4, that he's now glorified in heaven at God's right hand.
So there's a glory manifested in his life, a glory manifested in his death, and there's a glory manifested seated with the Father.
Sure.
The hour is one of the major themes of John's Gospel. Mm-hmm. And the emphasis isn't always the same. Sometimes the emphasis is on the cross, as in John 12. Father, save me from this hour. But when you come to chapter 13, it says, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And so there the emphasis is well beyond the cross and his ascension into the Father's right hand. One other thing I was going to say, Duncan, in relation to what you said about us lifting up our eyes into heaven. You and I really can't lift up our eyes into heaven. We can lift up our eyes toward heaven. Only he could lift up his eyes into heaven.
Agreed.
He could see right into heaven. He could see the Father's face. Yeah.
So, Brother David, in John 2, mine hour is not yet come. What hour is he speaking about there?
I believe in every case it's the same hour. But it's just that in different passages there's a different difference in reference.
Well, John 2 is the hour of his manifestation in glory. It's thinking of a millennial scene. I mean, that's the context there, the joy of the kingdom.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I think you've got to go to the context of the passage. It's not the same in every passage.
Right, exactly.
The context will give it. John 2 is very, very different from all the others.
Mm-hmm. Of course, it finishes up in John 2. This beginning of miracles that Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. But obviously that's not the hour that he's speaking about, the manifestation of his glory on earth.
Right.
So just if we could just sort of round the horses here, just get to the context. Verse 11, because this is going to help us understand, we want to get to verses 1 and 2. Verse number 11, and now I'm no more in the world. So just lodge that in your mind, okay? Go down to verse number 24. The Lord says, where I am. So his perspective, as we've been saying, is he's beyond the cross, he's beyond resurrection, he's ascended to heaven. So now when you take that knowledge of the context and you go to verse number 1, glorify thy Son. What are we speaking about? Would that not be his moment he entered into heaven? So now we're in Hebrews chapter 1. Thou art my Son. Would you agree with that? All in favor say aye.
That's fine. I think what we had to do is we really have only gone through one verse or even words in that first verse. So let's go down to verse number 2 and let's see about the glorification here. It says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Notice the idea here is, first of all, what God is giving him. And then number one is the power or the authority over all flesh. And we know that in his life, when we see him when they were the fishermen were fishing and he was able to cast your net on the other side. Well, that wasn't John, but then different times when he manifested his power over the animals, he manifested his power over people and curing them from leprosy, etc. I don't know if that's all included there, but anyway, the power, the authority that he has over all flesh. And then the other thing is, it gets smaller in that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So here we have that there's the power over all that God's creation, and now it is giving the eternal life to as many. That's the Christians who trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But we can talk about that. Just see what everyone has to say.
Interesting to see in verse 2 that although it's an equal speaking to an equal, yet at the same time he says in verse 2, thou hast given him authority over all flesh. So there's still that recognition of the relative position of each person in the Godhead on the part of the Lord Jesus here.
Is he saying at the beginning of verse 2, is he looking back at a work that has been accomplished as thou hast given him authority over all flesh? Is he laying out part of his case as to why he should be glorified as one, as we have in Hebrews 2, who fulfilled what failed in Adam? He was successful in this, and based on that, along with five other reasons he gives, he should be glorified. Is that the thought there?
I think also he's thinking of a work that he's going to continue to do for the Father from the throne of heaven. Mm-hmm. So he has finished the work that the Father gave him to do as far as his life on earth is concerned, but there's a further work that the Father has for him. He's got authority over all flesh. How is he going to use that once he's back in heaven, exalted and glorified at God's right hand? Is he going to use that authority to immediately vindicate himself before all his enemies? He has the authority over all flesh. No, he's going to use that authority to carry on the work of God. Amen. And mm-hmm. to bring the work of God to a consummation. Amen. And I think he's leading on to everything that he's doing for the Father throughout this dispensation and beyond until all the eternal counsels are fulfilled and everything is reconciled to God. And ultimately, God will be all and in all. And the Lord Jesus, as the supreme divine administrator from the throne of heaven, that's, I think, what verse 2 is speaking about, the work that he's continuing to do as he administers the purpose of God in relation to creation and all flesh.
Thank you.
I think the idea is, like you're saying, there's the idea of that what Adam lost, Christ has regained completely. Remember in Genesis chapter 1 that God is mentioned first, and then God gave to Adam the authority over what the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beasts of the field. All that was given to him. And then after that, you have the woman that was presented in that chapter. But then you come to chapter 3. That's the chapter. Then you come in chapter 3, and you have the reverse order. You have the serpent, which is the beast of the field, first. And then you have the woman to whom he is speaking to. And then you have Adam, the man. And then you have God left completely out. Well, all of that was, that's the reason why everything was lost, that's his authority. Now Christ has come in, and he's going to make what was wrong, make it right by what he is going to, who he is and what he's doing.
So could I just ask a question here at the end of verse 2? As many as thou has given him. So are we not at this point looking at the 11 disciples as a gift from the Father to the Son? And then as we move through the chapter, that's going to then expand out into this dispensation, right? Okay, so then as we move to verse 6 then, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast, same 11 again. So the first part of the chapter is restricted to the 11. But then as we move out into the chapter...
I don't know if we can really say that. Because when you get lower down, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their words. Yeah. I think that not only covers what follows, but it covers what precedes as well. Because there are statements made in those verses that are certainly equally true of you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
With regard to what Adam lost, what the Lord gives here is not what Adam lost, because Adam never had eternal life.
Oh, no.
He had a life that could have been endless, but what Christ has given is eternal life. And although you can't get away from the fact that eternal life is without end, yet the emphasis on eternal life is not so much on its duration, it's on its quality. It's the life of God imparted to us. Not that that makes us God, but we're sharers of the same life that God has.
Okay, then in verse 3 he explains, he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So this is what you were saying. Life eternal is not just the idea of a long life, on any life, but it's the quality of the life, and the quality of life comes from knowing him, who he is. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him. And I believe that's what it is. The desire of a manifestation of this eternal life is in the knowing of him and the living according to who he is. But then in the only true God would take us to realize that, again, the idea of the separation from idolatry. You would remember what John said in his first epistle, chapter 5, and his last and closing verse on that chapter is to, what is it, for little children, forsake idolatry, but anyway.
Keep thyself from idols.
Keep thyself from idols.
Thank you. Keep thyself from idols.
Yourself.
So it's good to see the one and true God, and then the fact of eternal life is a quality of knowing him.
The knowledge here is not a head knowledge. No. It's a thought of an experiential knowledge. It's quite a common word in your Bible, that they might know. So we have an intimate relationship with divine persons indwelling in us.
Now, is this the purpose and function of eternal life? That, in order that, yes, they might know thee. In other words, without the possession of eternal life, we cannot know God.
That's right. So salvation is not just a fire escape from hell.
No.
It's a whole relationship, and it's also linked with Jesus Christ. So these people today, they try to tell us that, oh, I have eternal life, I know God. No, you can't divorce it from Jesus Christ as well. Mm-hmm. Two are very important.
So the Lord Jesus makes a nice statement in John 14. If a man love me and keep my commandments, I and my Father will love him and make our abiding place in him. Mm-hmm. So if the indwelling of divine persons, and you get the Lord Jesus speaking of, I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Mm-hmm. So you've got that intimate relationship brought out throughout John's mm-hmm. Gospel. Mm-hmm.
Would it be true to say that in the Synoptic Gospels, eternal life is viewed as something to be anticipated in the future, whereas in John's Gospel, it's something that's possessed in the present? Not that there's a conflict there, but in the end, eternal life is what we have in the Synoptic Gospels. But here, it's something that we possess presently.
Brother, we've got to move on. I just looked at that clock. Verse number 4, two times you have the words, I have. First of all, I have glorified thee on the earth. My feelings on that is making the Lord known, manifesting who he is in all his person and his character and his attributes. He glorified thee on the earth, or speak to his earthly ministry. And then I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And I was thinking this morning of Luke chapter 2, when he said, wist thou not that I be about my Father's business? And his mother came to him and said that his father and mother were under a lot of stress because they couldn't find him. But the point is, he says, I have a Father that's not this Father, it's a Heavenly Father. And he has glorified that Heavenly Father by doing the work that God had given him to do.
So the Lord Jesus in his life displayed the Father, John 10. I and my Father are one. John 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. John 5, if you honor the Son, you'll honor the Father. John 14 again, if you see the Son, you see the Father. So on through John's Gospel. The intimate relationship between Father and Son and all the works and the teaching of the Lord Jesus set forth glory for his Father.
In actual fact, the Lord doesn't pray for the disciples yet. What he's doing here is telling the Father what he has done for the disciples. Mm-hmm. Not until you come to verse 9 that he says, I pray for them. And from verse 9 on, he begins to pray for them.
So, Brother Tom, in verse 5 then, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What are we looking at there?
Sometimes well, what about verse 4 first?
We're going to have to make a fist.
I have glorified thee on the earth. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What is this a reference to? I mean, one of our brethren who's recently gone to be with the Lord was quite dogmatic that this had to do with when the Lord was living as a man here on earth. I don't think so. I think it has to do with the cross. I have glorified thee on the earth, finishing the work which thou gavest me to do. It's not two distinct things. It's one thing. And I personally take it as a reference to the cross work.
Well, it'd definitely be included to in the cross work. I had thought of it in the broader sense of it being his whole life, his coming into the world, his incarnation, his birth, and then his life that he lived, and then the death that he died, and then to be exalted at God's right hand. But I definitely included the cross work.
Yeah, I mean, often by way of application, I would say, I have glorified thee on the earth has to do with his life on earth. Finishing the work which thou hast for me to do would be the cross. But I think really the two are one. I have glorified thee on the earth, finishing the work which thou gavest me to do. It's one work.
When we speak of him glorifying the Father, does he mean he's adding to the glory of the Father, or is he manifesting the eternal glory of the Father? I prefer the latter.
Yeah. Well, you can't add to God's glory, can you?
So he never, and even when the disciples, we're going to get on later, the Lord Jesus is glorified in the disciples. Well, we're not adding to his glory.
No.
But what we are doing in our life and testimony, and the Lord Jesus, in his life and work and ministry, manifested forth the glory of the Father. If you had known me, you would have known the Father.
It could be said, couldn't it, that we're glorifying God in the eyes of men.
A younger brother would like to make a comment here.
Oh, it's all right. I was just, as far as the work which thou gavest me to do, it might be helpful that immediately following this verse through the rest of the prayer, we do have him identify seven things which he has done, has accomplished. And so he does lay those out in verse 6, I have manifested thy name. Verse 8, I have given unto them thy words. Verse 12, I kept them. Verse 14, verse 22, verse 25, and verse 26 all speak of things that he has accomplished. So that might be helpful in identifying what the work is that he has accomplished.
Definitely it has to do with his life. You know, it includes his whole life in it, and of course the cross, and that's included in it. Now in verse number 5, he said, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self and the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, the idea here is, I feel like the answer to that prayer is in Revelation chapter 5. You have him standing there in the midst of the throng and he'd be glorified. But then I think you have Philippians in chapter 2, in the sense where it says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, and every knee should bow. So that's the way I look at this in verse number 5. I'd like to see how our brethren feel about it. And glorify thou me with thine own self.
So is this glory in verse 5 is more of an essential glory that belonged to the Lord Jesus from all eternity as the eternal Son of the Father? I'm thinking in contrast to verse 1 where he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I see that in verse 1 as an acquired glory based on all that he has done in his work on earth. Now going back to the Father, he's glorified with that acquired glory, having accomplished the work. But verse 5, he's thinking of resuming that place alongside of his Father that he knew from before the world began. So you've got his essential glory here that he always had, and he's just anticipating that place, that position that is consistent with the essential glory of his person.
So would that be the glory in chapter 12? Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him, yeah. Taking us back to chapter 6. Nice. This is the essential, the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus.
So we could contrast when he left heaven, spirit. Now he's come back to heaven, glorified humanity. And the very same thing that was said about him when he left heaven, thou art my son, now in a glorified human form, thou art my son. So humanity never altered or changed who he is. That's how I would understand it.
John Abernethy used to say, watch your prepositions. And the preposition here translated with is para, which means alongside of. Glorify thou me alongside of thyself, with the glory which I had alongside of thee before the world was.
Amen.
So it's the glory that he shared with the Father before earth's foundation was laid.
Amen.
John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that alongside of, face to face to, I think that's what you have here, which would go along with what Brother Ian was saying. Amen. About the idea of the glory that was always his. The eternal sonship is included in this.
And Absolutely.
Mm. And so it's his glory by right of who he is.
Okay, so just a quick question before, because you hear people say this in prayer, that when he left heaven, he laid aside his glory. That would not be scripturally correct, right?
He veiled it with human flesh.
That's how I would prefer. That's how I would see the
there's
word
a,
God.
There's a little saying. David and I were trying to work it out the other day. He who always was became what he never was. And he always will be what he always was and what he became. The Lord Jesus never laid aside his deity.
No.
He always was the eternal Son of God, but he became man. And he always will be in heaven the eternal Son of God and will always be man.
Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God. The tense is the present tense. It's not that he had been in the form of God, but he left that behind when he entered into manhood. I've described that as the eternal present. He was in the form of God. He is in the form of God. He always will be in the form of God.
Amen. He became in the form of a servant. That was taking on something he never was before.
Right.
And he prays this with full confidence as to the answer, whether we refer to the essential glory or the acquired glory, because at the end of the prayer, he's saying that they may behold my glory.
Amen.
So he knows this will be accomplished.
Amen.
And there's that full confidence.
Okay, brethren, we spent a good 45 or so minutes on this passage. I think we need to move on to the next. I'll give an opportunity for anyone in the audience to ask questions or make a comment on these first five verses. This would be your chance.
The opening phrase of the chapter is an important one, isn't it? These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. So John portrays this prayer as flowing out of the teaching that the Savior has given it. And the last words that the Savior had spoken before that were the words, I have overcome the world. That word overcome is unusual. Actually, it's the only time John uses it. And it's the only time in the Gospels it appears on the lips of the word Jesus. But it's common in some of John's other writings. Most notably, it's at the end of every one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. There's a promise there for the overcomer. But how is that promise to the overcomer going to be achieved? Because the one who sets that promise before them is the one who himself said, I have overcome the world. And the one who, having said that, then prayed for them in this world.
So we live in the good of his victory.
That's
good. Thank you very much. Yeah. That's the reason why in Romans 8 again, we are more than conquerors. Because of what he has done. He did the work, but we are more than conquerors through what he has done for us. Okay, let's move on. Just make a real quick outline of what we have before us here. A few thoughts before we get into verses 6 down through verse 19. And at this time, we're looking at the Lord praying for his disciples. And I think it's already been mentioned by someone that in verse number 9, he says, I pray for them. And then in verse number 10, it says, I am glorified in them. And so here the Lord Jesus' exercise is to pray for them. And also in that prayer was that he might be glorified by them. And I think it's the idea of reproducing something of himself in them, that he might be able to, that these disciples will go forth and be able to display Christ-likeness in their lives. And in view of that, I just wanted to show some of the things, the comparisons that are found in this prayer with the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, the comparisons, the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And in verse number 8, it says that he has given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And so they have the same words. Unto them, the words that thou hast given me. And so the same words. And then in verse number 11, you have the same unity, that they may be one as we. And so you have the unity that is described here. It's that which God would like to see reproduced in their lives. And then in verse number 13, you have that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so it's the same joy that they're going to be displaying as they go as disciples for the Lord. And then in verses 14 and verse 16, you have the same relationship with the world. Because in verse number 14, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then you have the same exact statement in verse number 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then in verse 18, you have the same commission that is given. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. So it's the God sending his Son, and the Son sending us into the world as witnesses for him. And then in verse 19, you have the sanctification. He says, I sanctified myself, that they also might be sanctified through the faith. It'll be interesting to maybe discuss a little bit about this word, but the same idea of sanctification. And then in verse 22, the same glory, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now that's not the glory that we've been talking about in the first verses of this chapter, but it is not the acquired glory. I mean, not the glory that is essentially his, but it is that the idea of being able to show forth something of the glory of Christ in their lives about the way they live. So here's just a little comparison. There's a contrast as well, because in these verses, we're going to have in verses 16 through 19, 14 times we're going to find the world. And it's each time you come across that word world, it's the same word, I think, in the Greek language, but it's in the context, we see it in a little bit different light. And so where we have the first part, we were looking at comparisons, here we have contrast. And he said in verse 6, they are out of the world spiritually. They've come out of the world. They've been separated. They got a new nature. They had the old Adamic nature. And now all things have become new. And we have that out of the world. And then in verses 11 and 12, these are in the world. The idea of being physically in this world where we live today. And then in verses 14 and 16, again, they are not of the world. That is that we're not of the world system. In Ephesians, he talks about the course of this world. And so we've been rescued out of that. And then, and also verse 18 again, I also send them into the world of humanity, representing the Lord Jesus and God in a lost and perishing world with the gospel. So that's a little introduction to this particular section of his prayer.
Brother Tom, it's touching to the heart that keep and kept are the main words in this little section. But we understand that John is a late letter, AD 90. He's the only surviving individual of the disciples. And he has seen this prayer of the Lord Jesus worked out in his fellow workers. So it's a very late letter. He's obviously looking back and remembering the words of the Lord Jesus.
Nice. But four times over, we have those words keep and kept. Yeah. And in verses, 11, 12, and again, verse 15. Thank you.
It's interesting that John uses this word for world more than the other three gospel writers put together.
And if we were to number how many times this word appears just in this chapter,
19.
It really should impress upon us the Lord's concern for the disciples and their relationship to the world.
You've mentioned another word that John uses frequently, and that's the word give. Can you give us some help on the little section in this verse, thine they were, and thou gavest them me? In what sense, or what is he speaking about here?
You're looking at verse 6, thine they were, thine they were, and thou hast given them me. Now, the idea you're talking about, thine they were, what does that mean? Where's he coming from? You know, I really don't know. He has it there, though, in verses, he says it's something very similar again, and I think it's in verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou gavest me, that they are thine, and then verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And so whatever it belonged to Christ, a God, and the Father, is belonging to him as well. Again, I think this is equality, but I'm wondering if possibly in this part, in verse number 6, it has to do with maybe the Old Testament saints, possibly, and then it brings us into John the Baptist's disciples. I'm not being emphatic on that, it's just a suggestion. I'd love to hear what my other brethren have to say on it.
Are we not speaking here about the apostles?
Leads up to
verse 19. Yeah. He's dealing particularly with those who he were given by the Father to him to be with him in his ministry on earth. I take it that's the context.
And so in which sense were they the Father's? Thine they were.
Could it not be eternal purpose?
Mm-hmm. It could be, I suppose, yes, because you have a lot of eternal purposes in this particular chapter.
Yeah. What I see in these verses is that although we've got an equal speaking to an equal, having entered into manhood, the Lord Jesus never relinquishes that place of subordination to the will of his Father. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. The words which thou gavest me, I have given them. So he still recognizes that having entered into manhood, he's eternally the servant.
That's good.
Well, to help maybe Sean, could you not take it too that these individuals responded to the baptism of John, which was in lieu of the coming Messiah, and once John identified the Messiah, they're transferred, so to speak, over to Christ. So that's how the Father was working through John.
It couldn't be said of all of them, though.
Yeah. No. Like, I'm thinking John 6, no man, the Father draws. Mm.
But they weren't all disciples of John.
Yeah, no, yeah, I believe that's true. No. A lot of them were, though. No, but.
So it's something I don't think we should get bogged down.
No, I just wanted to get it. Yeah. Thank you,
Sean. But it's just something that we can consider, what it might be, and whatever any brother might have. But I wanted to get on to a little bit more practical things, which thou hast gavest me out of the world. I mentioned that in my introduction to this part. But when you think of out of the world, to my mind, it comes to my mind Abraham, as he left Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was taken out of the religious world, you might say. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen there is talking about that the God of glory appeared unto him, and it was that which caused him to realize, I have to let the religious world go and all the other aspects of this world, and I have to leave. And if you just follow the wording that is said about him, it says then came he out of the land. And then it says in Hebrews, it said by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out, and he went out. And so the idea is there is that separation of leaving the world behind. And so it is for you and me. And there are things in this world that we have to come out of if we're going to be true disciples for our Lord.
You get something of the Lord's deity and equality when he says there in verse 10, not only all mine are thine, but then he also says, and thine are mine.
Yeah.
So those men that have been given to him out of the world. He said that thine they were. That's verse 6. But then at the end of verse 9 he says, and they are thine. So they've been given to the Son, but they're still the possession of the Father as well. How do we explain that? Well, I think the explanation comes in verse 10. And there's an equality between the Son and the Father, that what belongs to the Son or the Father belongs also to the Son. So all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Now, I suppose it would be possible for you and I to say, all mine are thine, God. Everything that I have, I could commit over to the hand of God. I could make that commitment as a person. But none of us could ever say, and all thine are mine. Only one who has essential equality within the Godhead could say that. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. So I think this makes sense when you think back to, for instance, John 10. We're in the hands of the Father and we're in the hands of the Son. And there's that double protection. How is that possible? Because all mine are thine and all thine are mine. And what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And you and I as believers, we belong to divine persons. And there's a security about that that we should enjoy.
Amen. That's what I was trying to say earlier. And the interesting part is, and in verse 10, I am glorified in them.
Yeah.
How he includes us in the sense that, whether that is in them or by them, but it seems as if the idea is that all that is of the Father belongs to the Son, and then he claims equality with the Father, but then he comes down to where we are, and he says, through them, I am glorified. Mm-hmm. By their life, by their examples. And that's why I said at the beginning, I think it's a sense of he has poured his life. For 3 years, he's poured his life into these disciples. And now they're going to go out into the world. They're going to be the preachers. And they're the ones, they're going to go out by the help of the Holy Spirit of God. And Christ is going to go to heaven. They're going to be his representatives. And you know, now in 21st century, I'll put it that way, we are the ones who are the representative of the Lord as well. And we are the ones that be going out. And how is my life? Is there anything in my life that would represent Christ in his person, what he is? And I can, that the world would be attracted to Christ through the way my life is being lived.
Well, what about the last part of verse 6? They have kept thy word.
That's a divine estimation of the Lord Jesus and the disciples. That's the word logos for the word.
Mm-hmm.
When you come to verse 8, it's a different word. I have given unto them the words, the spoken
right.
words
mm-hmm.
that thou gavest me. That's the details. And what I like in verse 6 is the divine estimation is far higher than your estimation of me or my estimation of you. God doesn't look on us for the individual aspects of our life. Now, you go through the Gospels and look at the disciples, and you can probably give them a failing grade in a lot of things. The Lord doesn't do that. He says, they've kept my word. And I've given them everything you've given me. He says in John earlier, my teaching is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Here it is, and he gave it to the disciples.
And that's emphasized particularly here because we're only hours from Peter denying Christ and the disciples forsaking and fleeing. And yet in verses 8, 7, and 6, if we work backward, they have believed, they have known, they have received, they have kept thy word.
Mm-hmm.
And so how wonderful to, as you've said, to point out that the one who is our great high priest isn't speaking to the Father about all our failures, but he is able to look on.
Then he's going to say, I am glorified in them.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And,
I give that one I don't understand it.
Yeah. But I think it's true to say that by and large, they had kept his word.
Yes.
Not with perfection, but that's what was characteristic of them.
That's right.
That they kept his word.
I suppose that this is the highest commendation that any one of us could go in for.
Amen.
There are a lot of young people here today. God bless you for coming, by the way.
Yes.
And some of us aren't younger anymore. But what the highest commendation at the end of life for the Lord to say, they've kept my word.
Amen.
I think, too, that the idea of keeping his, that they've kept my word, it stands in contrast to the religious world of that day. your high priest, Caiaphas, and those different ones that were well known and religiously, outwardly speaking, everybody said, "Well, that's my religious leader." But here we find a group of disciples, and this now at this time 11 of them, and they're the ones that have kept the word. Where the other ones, those religious leaders and the religious world around them, they have denied this word. But then also it says there in that verse number 8, they have received the words, the sayings that he has given to them, the statements that he has made. And the idea of receiving is the idea of taking them for themselves and being able to apply them to their personal life. Receiving them as, this is God's message for me. You know, we're trying to make, it's time that we get down to maybe some little more practical things for our young people here this morning. And again, we want to thank you for being here. But the idea is, the Word of God is not just a book for us to carry under our arm when we go to meeting.
Amen.
The Word of God is the book that you and I read daily. We were hearing about that last night. But we read it daily with the idea of receiving a message from God for my life right now. And there are men here and women here, sisters, I said, brethren and sisters here, and they can tell you, as they have read their Bible, God has spoken to them directly from the Word of God to meet a particular need at a particular time. So the Word of God should be our daily diet, and it's something that we need to receive and take it for ourselves, and not just to feel like, well, something, I am going to the meeting now, I got to pick it up off the shelf and bring it to meeting. It's the Word of God that's inside of us.
In what way did he manifest the Father's name to the disciples?
Well, I think it adds that when you think of his name, we have that mentioned two or three times, I think. That his name, I think it speaks of his character, his attributes, all that he is in himself. The Lord Jesus could say that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I believe it's that he came to display the person of, well, he claimed to display God himself in all his beauties.
Yeah, he manifested God's name in the words that he spoke. He manifested God's name in the miracles that he performed, but primarily he manifested God in the life that he lived. And we can make an application to ourselves. I mean, how are people going to be influenced for Christ? It's as we display Christ in our lives.
And so the standard is very high, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he wants these disciples to be his representatives. And he's not only representing, they're not only representing Christ, but they're representing the Father and all his beauties. Though we can never reach that level, yet the standard is always there. The standard can never be lower, because it's all about his name. And his name is his attributes, his character. And it is our desire as Christians to seek to live for his namesake.
Verse 7 emphasizes that all of the teaching that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples was from the Father. It was never something that he derived on his own. Right. It was all from the Father. That's exactly. Why he says earlier, my teaching is not mine, but the Father which sent me.
Brother Tom, then why at the end of verse 8 does he emphasize, and have known surely or truly that I came out from thee? They believe that thou didst send me. Like this, how does this link in with all of this, them manifesting and so on and so forth?
Well, I believe, isn't it, not just as Brother Duncan was telling us, it's in the life that he lived, gave proof to the fact that he was sent by the Father, that he came from the Father. I mean, even when they remember the time when they were in the storm, and he stood up and he stilled the storm, and they marveled, what manner of man is this? And as they watched his life and listened to his words, everything gave solid proof and confirmation that he was sent to the Father and he came from the Father. That's how he came to know it. Okay.
My mind is going to 1 Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. My understanding there is, great is the mystery that produces godliness. If I lose sight of the fact that a divine person came from eternity for me, I will not live separate from this world, right? Keep going.
Yeah. I was just going to say, in relation to verse 8, I think Peter gives a good explanation of verse 8 back in chapter 6. So he's talking about how that they have received his sayings, and they have known that I came out from the Father, and they've believed that the Father sent him. What does Peter say in chapter 6? Lord, and I think Peter's speaking for the whole group of the apostles. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's the same word, sayings. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter is there giving expression to what these apostles had firmly believed in relation to the Lord Jesus. They'd received his words and they'd appreciated that he'd come from the Father and that the Father had sent him. And I think that's nice to see those two sides of it. He's talking about, I came forth from the Father. So that would emphasize the Son's side of it. He was the one who desired to be obedient to the Father and to come forth. And that confirms the love of the Son for us, that he came forth to manifest the Father to us. And then that he was the one that was sent, that emphasizes the Father's side of it, that the Father sent the Son in order that through the Son, men out of this world might be brought to the Father. So there's the love of the Father for us, the love of the Son that he came forth from the Father, and the love of the Father that he sent his Son, that we might be brought into this blessing.
Back in chapter 1, we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's altogether different from what we have here, isn't it? I came out from thee. That's not just sent in the way that John the Baptist was sent, was it?
We're running out of time, brother. It's verse 9. Should we not pray for the world? The Lord says, I'm praying for them, the apostles, but I'm not praying for the world.
But he did pray for the world, did he not?
There's not a lot of prayers for the world in your Bible. Paul does that in Romans 9 for Israel, a big extended prayer there, a depth of prayer. But mostly it's for God's people. The Lord is not saying we should never pray for the world. He's speaking of this particular instance before the Father is concerned with the apostles.
And if you bear in mind that this is an example of his high priestly prayer, as high priest he doesn't pray for the world. He's only the high priest of those that believe.
And on a practical point, this is maybe what challenged me the most studying for this Bible reading, is to look through the prayer and see specifically what things he is praying for, what he desires for us. And I'm just going to list a few of them. You can look at them on your own. But this should both encourage us as to what the Lord desires for us and what we should be praying one for another. I mean, so often our prayer meetings are about illnesses and about the needs, the practical needs, and those are essential, but these are the desires of our high priest for us. So I'll just list them here in verse 3, that they might learn to know thee, a greater knowledge of the Father. Verse 11, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 13, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Verse 19, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth. And then several times as far as the unity goes. Verse 23, that they may be perfect in one. Verse 24, that they also, whom thou gavest me, be with me where I am, and that they might behold my glory. So these are the desires of Christ for us. And these are the priorities that we should have in our prayers one for another.
Okay, let's keep moving because the clock is moving, so we should as well. So we go to verse number 11 that has been made mention to. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. So the idea of his prayer is that we are in this world and that we need to be preserved and we need to be kept. And he uses the word here, O Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. So here we find that he's looking at them in being left in this world here, and the world with all its allurements, with all its problems, with all its temptations, everything that's there, he's asking that the Father will keep them. And then he goes on in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. And the idea of that is that he was constantly preserving them. He's constantly watching over them. He says, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept. And that was the idea, I believe, of the battlement, the fortress as he was. He was there to protect them when the enemy was coming. He was there as their protector. And so he's giving the back to the Father, as it were. The Father gave them to him, and he's giving them back to the Father that the Father might protect them as well. So we have the word kept here, a protection of these different things. And then in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that they should, that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Some think it's the evil one, but whatever it is, if it's the source of the evil, or if it was the evil itself, it still means that we need to be kept from these things.
Is the maybe one as we are one, is that an apostolic union he's praying for, as we see in the book of the Acts? Is that what he's thinking of there?
Yeah, I think that was fulfilled in Acts 1 and Acts 2. They were all with one accord in one place. Every prayer that the Lord Jesus prays is answered. We know that. Yeah. And I think he's thinking of an apostolic union that was present there in Acts 1 and Acts 2 when the Spirit was given.
Brother Jim, I'm just wondering if there an explanation of what is the world that we are to be concerned from. I had a brother say to me, I've spent 40 years in the assembly and I still don't know really what the world is. The context was Christians promoting their children in the sports world. And he wondered if, you know, is this part of what is the world the Lord wants to preserve from? Well, I think he was wondering if someone could help us to understand what is the world that the world wants.
Well, I would suggest these three points of what the world is. The ecclesiastical world, which would be the religious world. I think we mentioned that already, but it is something that we cannot try to bring the religious systems into our assemblies or into our lives even. We can't look over the fence and say, well, they got some good ideas out there. Let's try to bring that into the assemblies. I think there has to be that separation there, the ecclesiastical world, the religious world, and then individually and collectively. And then there is the idea of the social world, and that would go into what you're talking about, the sports. And that's a strong thing. I myself was talking about at the breakfast table this morning that the sports world was a very strong temptation to me. And I felt like I really wanted to get involved, but I had to make a choice. Which way I was going to go. Was I going to go the way that my heart wanted me to go? That heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked? Is that the way I'm going to go and follow that because I enjoy it, because I'm good at it and all this? No, I had to make a sacrifice and say, no, I'm not of that world. That's the social world. And I want to separate myself from that. And I think that's what Moses did, didn't he? When he forsook Egypt. He forsook the social world. He had the kingdom in his hand, in the palm of his hand. He had so much that he could do. But he forsook that in the fear of God. He did it by faith. And then you have the immoral world. And Lot had to escape the immoral world and all the immorality out there. And it's good for us to talk about that because we are, it used to be, if you wanted to see something that was immoral, you'd have to go down the street somewhere and try to find a place. And you have to look for it. But I tell you, you don't have to do that anymore.
No.
If you own a computer, you have an immoral world sitting right in front of you. And you need to be able to escape it like Lot was told to do. Escape for thy life. And there's issues that personally in my own life and working with people, I can tell you, let me just tell you real quickly one incident. I was working on the hall that you folks had remodeled this hall. Well, we were remodeling a hall in our work in Linwood amongst the gang. I was working there, and this young man came into me, in the building, and he grabbed me by the shirt, and he says, come here, and he pulled me off. I was on a ladder. He kind of pulled me off the ladder, and he walked me outside, and we got into the car, and he, in his car with him, he took off down the street, fast as he could go, and then he parked, and he put his head on the steering wheel, he started to cry, and he says, Tom, I'm hooked on pornography. I don't know what to do about it. He was a Christian in the assembly. I'm hooked on pornography, and I don't know what to do about it. And all I just said to him, look, Lot had to escape for his life from such a light. And let me tell you, young people, I handle this delicately, but I tell you, you have to be able to realize the damage that that pornography could do and all of that world out there. It is so, well, damaging. It will only destroy your life. And it will also suck you into an environment that you don't want to be in. So I appreciate your asking that question. I hope I know I didn't fully answer it. I'd like to hear some of our brethren helping us out as well.
Well, isn't that the importance of verse 17? Sanctify or set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So when I start to take my reading of the word of God lightly, and it's not systematic, am I not just giving the devil a foothold? This is the only thing that will preserve me from the world. And it will make the world apparent to me, right? Nothing like the word of God to expose the inroads of the devil in my own life. Yeah. So,
but we need to realize, too, at the same time, that although the same Greek word is used, it's not always used in exactly the same way.
Contents.
John 3:16, for God so loved the world. When you come to 1 John chapter 2, love not the world. Well, it's not talking about the same thing. In John 3:16, it's the world of people. God loves everybody. But in 1 John chapter 2, he's talking about the characteristics of the world in which we live. And the word is used always of the world in its unchanging hostility to God. And that's what we have to bear in mind, that world out there is hostile to God and everything that has to do with God. And that's why the world hates us, because it loved not Christ.
In verse 11, the Lord says, these are in the world. That's the physical world.
Right.
But in verse 14, he says, they're not of the world,
right,
as I am not of the world.
Yeah.
We noticed in verse 6, he complimented them again before the Father. They've kept thy word. Now he says, they're not of the immoral world. That's really what he's got in view that's around us. They had separated themselves. He prays for them to be sanctified. They were in a measure sanctified already.
The Father had given them to him out of the world. Christ had never been part of the world. But we were. But we've been called out of it.
And then we get to verse 18 and we find that I also sent them into the world. And so there's a beautiful essential order in those verses. We find them being not of the world. They've been taken out of the world and its systems. And then we find the truth of sanctification being set apart for use for God by truth. But that has to come before verse 18, being sent back into the world in an evangelistic order. So that order is essential.
So the importance of separation. It's a word that nobody wants to preach today. But dear child of God, your power for God rests in your level of separation from the world. You allow the world to get inroads into your life, it will just pull you spiritually down. And you become ineffective for God. So it's not something that just they kind of taught in 1950. It's something that we need to start teaching again in the 21st century. It's ultra important.
I think verse 18 is the reason for the whole of the prayer. You could put over verse 18... danger.
Amen. That's right.
They were going back into the world to be witnesses.
That's right.
They were exposed to danger, and that's why the Lord is praying for
them. Amen.
We were told in verse 11, well, we read it, Holy Father in relation to the disciples. Yeah. In verse 25, Righteous Father in relation to the world. But why would he use those expressions? Holy Father, and that's nothing to do with being sinless, by the way, you understand that. And Righteous Father, one in relation to the world, one in relation to the disciples.
I was wondering if in that idea with the Holy Father, if it, in putting emphasis on the idea of what we're talking about, separation, to make him realize, to make the disciples understand that even though he is not going to be with them now, their life is still a life that has to be under discipline, self-discipline, and they have to be able to separate himself, as he says there in verse 17, we've heard it, sanctify them through thy word, or thy, excuse me, let me read
through
it
the truth.
Through thy truth, yeah, thy word is truth. And so the way in which we are able to maintain, and we've already heard it, but let's say it again, that to maintain our holiness, our separation, is through the reading of the Word of God and through self-discipline. So my thoughts on it, as Holy Father, as he's referring, speaking of the Father in the earshot of the disciples, showing them that it is he that is they're serving and they're representing in the world. And then for that reason, they have to be sanctified.
How
but then
does
a righteous father, in relation to an ungodly world, he is going to judge them. And he says that in chapter 13, about that he'll be judging them according to righteousness. And so that's the way I thought about that.
How does the Father keep them through thy name? That's the prayer of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them through thine own name. How does he keep them through his name?
Don't you think that that's what he was saying earlier, that he had kept them through his name? And now he's telling the Father that the Father would keep them through his name?
But what does it mean to keep them through his name?
I was thinking in the sense of his character, his attributes and who he is, to make them understand who they are representing in this world. Because I think that's the whole purpose of this prayer, is to show them that they are representatives in a dark world. They are to resemble Christ. They're reproducing Christ in their lives. That's my thought, but let me hear what you have to say.
Yeah. Well, certainly, like for example, if we were to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And the more occupied we are with the person of Christ, in a spiritual sense, not just technically, the more we become like him. And as we are occupied with the Father's name, that is, his character, we take on the character of God.
Right on. Mr. Darby makes a little bit of a change and could probably keep in thy name which thou hast given me. In other words, the emphasis is not on the disciples being given, but the name of the Father. Now, that might be the word Father. I used to think for a while it was Jehovah. But the emphasis in this passage is the Father. Mm-hmm. And they've never really known God as the Father. And keep them in your name as a Father. That lends an awful lot of weight to the passage.
I don't think, though, in John 17, when he speaks about the Father, he's thinking about him being the father of the disciples. Because his fatherhood in relation to the disciples is quite distinct from his fatherhood in relation to Christ. I ascend unto my God and your God and my Father and your Father. He doesn't say I ascend to my God, our God and our Father. He's not our Father on the same level as he is the Father of Christ.
Yeah, but even in verse 12...
Just on a practical note again, Brother Tom, let's stand here with the Lord. We're one of the 11 disciples. None of these disciples knew what was ahead of them.
That's right.
We were all going to meet what we might call untimely deaths, if history has it right, except John. He's going to die as an old man. And they've got one who's going to keep them and preserve them through what they do not know is going to happen tomorrow.
That's right.
Now, what about you and I today? We're here today. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow.
Or today,
yeah, Dave, thank you. We've got the same precious person in the presence of God there for us.
What verse are we on, Brother Tom?
Well, I was going to look at verse 14 and 15 just for a moment. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I was thinking of the Nazarite in Numbers. And I think it's 19 times it talks about the separation and the consecration. And that individual was showing that he was different than the world that was around him by the things he did not engage himself in, by the letting of his hair. He was totally a different individual. It would not have been hard to recognize, if you went into the camp of Israel, to recognize an individual who has taken on the Nazarite vow. And so I think it is, when we look at it, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. When the world saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw someone like they never seen before. And now you and I, as his representatives, I think one of the greatest compliments that anyone can ever receive is from somebody telling you, when I look at you, I think of what the Lord Jesus Christ must have been like. Now, that's coming out of ignorance. I realize that, because none of us can compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus anyway. But they see something of Christ-likeness in us. And I believe that that is a high compliment that can be given. Plus, I think it's something that all of us should be involved in. When I go to the bank, do they see something of Christ in me? When I go to fill up my car with gas, do they see something of Christ in me? When I'm in school, do they see something of Christ with me? And when the kids are all together and they're telling dirty jokes and they're laughing at all this kind of stuff going on, do they see me separate, different? Somebody that's not like them, not one of them. And may I suggest this, as you reach out, because he's saying that he sent him into the world to spread the gospel, to be a testimony. The world doesn't need more of itself. It needs something new, something fresh, something that comes from heaven. They need the gospel. Well, how can I tell them the gospel if I act like, look like, and am like the world itself? It doesn't work. And so he's telling them there that they are not of this world. He says it even as he is not of this world. He's saying to us, listen, young person, older person, get a hold of this. This world is not your home. You're a pilgrim here. You're just passing through. You're not of this world. And you're not supposed to be acting like it, looking like it, or speaking like it. So something of Christ should be displayed in our life. Just like the Nazarene, and the person that took that vow, that he was able to show that his life was different, set apart from every other.
And just to emphasize the positive aspect of this separation, there's a joy for the believer. Amen. In that being set apart to divine persons and separated therefore from the world. And we don't want to miss verse 13 where he talks about joy.
Yeah.
And right. He says that I'm saying these things, I'm praying these things that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, we have different causes for joy as believers. We have the joy of sins forgiven and being saved from hell and all of these things. But the Lord Jesus is saying, it's my joy. He had no sins to forgive. He was always going to go back to heaven to be with his Father. But my joy, what is his joy? His joy was the joy of intimacy with the Father. Amen. And enjoying the Father's presence and enjoying the Father's name and everything about the Father. That was the joy that the Lord Jesus had. He says, I want you to have my joy fulfilled in yourself. So by keeping ourselves separate from this world that's hating us, by coming to the Father and having that, being kept in the sanctuary of the Father's name, and by being occupied with the Lord Jesus who has sanctified himself, that's verse 19, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified. He set himself apart as a man in heaven for you and I to be occupied with while we're here in this world. And that will, there'll be a joy about our occupation with the Lord Jesus, our appreciation of the Father and the Father's name, and we will enjoy the very joy that the Lord Jesus himself had. Mm, so let's emphasize the positive side of being separated unto divine persons.
And you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it speaks so much of separation, and he tells us that we're not of this, we're not of that, we're not of the other thing, but we are of God. And the different things that he tells us, we have the living God, and he tells us to separate ourselves, come out from among them, and be separate. And so there's the beauty of it. And then the other thing about the joy that he has, his joy is unchangeable. It doesn't ebb and flow like ours sometimes does. It doesn't change with the circumstances. It's a consistent joy. And that's the joy that he shares with us. Now let's move on, because when I have 20 minutes left, let's go to the last part of the chapter, starting from verse number 20. And before I read that part, or before we look at that part, I couldn't help but think of Psalms 133. If you want to turn to it, you can, but you don't have to. Just want to read, especially the first verse. He says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it says here that it's good and it is pleasant. You know, there's some things that are good, but they're not pleasant. When we used to live in El Salvador, Sean used to live there as well. We used to live in El Salvador. At the time we were there, there was a lot of problems with malaria. And so we had to take, once a week, we had to take a pill to help combat malaria. It was the most bitterest pill I've ever taken in my life. But what my wife would do is she would mix it up with powder, like, and then she'd put it on a spoon and then fill a spoon up with honey to help us to take it down because of how bitter it was. It wasn't pleasant, but it was good. Okay, we needed it. But here when we think of, then let me just go another side of it. There's things that are pleasant. One of my weak points is ice cream. I like ice cream. It's pleasant to me. Especially a certain flavor I won't mention. But it's very pleasant to me. But I found out that it's not good for me. But here's something that's good and it's pleasant. And what is that? It's that brethren dwell together in unity. And then he goes on. And he says about this, it's like, he says. He gives us an example of what unity is like. And he describes it as the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. And it says it ran down, it went down, and it descended from the mountains. In other words, I think that this unity is not something that you and I generate up between ourselves, because it won't last. But the unity comes from heaven above. And brethren and sisters, it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing, he says, in this case, and he says how good it is. Now, with that in mind, let's go back, and we look at these different verses, and I'll just give you my outline, and then we'll sit down, because we want to have a few minutes to speak about it. He speaks about the people that are in this particular part of his prayer. He's speaking for us. He's talking about the gospel has gone forth even to our century today, and it started in Pentecost. And it says here, when in verse number 20, them also which shall believe on me through their word. And I think he's making reference to the time when Peter stood up and he preached the gospel. And it's through their word. And then they went out, the different disciples, in different places, and they were preaching the very words that he had been communicating to them. We were looking at that, his words, and the word. I think the word and the passage that we're just looking at is the whole body of truth of the word of God. And then the words are the things that God communicated to the Son, whom he communicated to the disciples. And then so I called it the people of the church, and then the purpose of the church, that they may be one, and then that oneness is seen in the Father, and then it also, and he says that we might be one even as they might be one even as we are, and then as the example we have of oneness, and then the completeness of oneness, that they may be made perfect in one. The word perfect is the word we have in verse 4, finished. And I probably would that refer to a coming day. And then the prospect of the church is unification. He says the place where he would have us to be, the church or the Christians, where they would have us to be with me where I am, the privilege that they may behold my glory, and then the principle of love, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Before there was ever anything created, love was there. The love between a father and the son, and that was an eternal love. And then the perception of the church, I have made known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. That's what we saw earlier when it comes to the disciples, but we see it again for you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we have known that thou hast, he said, that thou hast sent me. And then the last thing, the possession of the church, that the love wherein thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them as well. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now let's see what some of the brethren have to say to help us on this.
So we've three different unities here. Verse 11, we've got the unity of the apostles. Verse 21, as you said, we've got the unity of Pentecost. But what about verse 23? That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know. Are we perfect in one today? I don't think so. Is that a millennial sin?
I think so. It's a future sin.
Could it not be positional too?
But the world may know. The world may know. So
I know.
There's a manifestation.
Yeah,
that will be in that day.
Yeah, but Would you use the term world in connection with the coming millennial kingdom?
It does it here.
I'm not so sure. I'm wondering if what we've got here is the fact that what we are in Christ should be manifest by what we are here. Our conduct should be a reflection of our standing before God in Christ. It should be seen. We are one in Christ. That should be seen in the way that we behave from day to day.
Definitely.
That the world may see.
Yeah, that the world may see. But then again, in the millennial...
First of all, it's the world may believe, and then that the world may know.
I'm looking for a day, David, when you and I will agree in everything.
Yeah, well...
In the millennial reign, is it not true that Isaiah, was it Isaiah 2, isn't it, that the world will be asking, where is it, where can we go? The world will know, the world will see something there, and they will want it, and where... Now they don't want it so much. That's kind of where I was thinking of being from.
I think there's a nice difference between presently the world will see a unity amongst the saints, and it will be that they might be brought to believe.
That's right.
And that's verse 21.
Right.
That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So there in those early apostolic days, that Pentecostal period in Acts 3, Acts 4, as there was that unity amongst the believers, there was tremendous power. Mm-hmm. As the gospel was preached, and there was great grace, and there was great power, and there was many who were brought to believe. But in a coming day, they will be brought to know, and I think it's the thought of a vindication for divine persons.
Amen.
That the Father sent the Son, and vindication for believers, that we have received the Son and believed on Him. Mm-hmm. And then the world will know. But it's not so much with a view to believing. It's just with a view to the vindication of divine persons and the saints of God.
Can I just interject here? Personally, John 17 is very dear to my heart. And one thing I have come to appreciate is that the unity that it speaks of is, as you said, has that apostolic unity, unity of brethren, as we've seen from Psalm 133. But to take away personal unity and oneness with Christ would rob me of what I see here. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. This is after he has taught the disciples in John 14 about the Spirit coming and about obeying his commandments, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In chapter 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. And he says he's going to come and abide forever. Something that I think is impressed on the Lord's heart is that the work of grace is going to enable a communion, a fellowship, a oneness with Christ that he longs for. And he says, I will manifest myself to them. John 15, he says, I've not called you servants. Servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. I call you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. So he longs for intimacy, that we might walk with him, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know. There's many legions of men today. They are one. But they only represent a lie and not righteousness. And even in the assembly, we can all be united, but let's make sure it's around Christ, that Christ unites us, and that we are one because we know that oneness in a personal level, and it becomes a corporate thing.
I think that's a very good point. I appreciate it, especially the part of we can't be one with that which has nothing to do with Christ. I'm thinking of the ecumenical movement that's out there today. I don't think we should try to join hands with that in any way because of the fact they're trying to pull out this idea of being one. Everybody's one. We're all in it, whether it doesn't matter what your denomination is, doesn't matter what your religion is. We're all going to find ways in which we can unite. We're uniting in different ways, they're saying. They're uniting in different ways outside of Christ and outside of the Word of God. Our unity is based on the Word of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the work that Christ does in us through the working of the Spirit of God. That's what unites us. What are we all here from? We've all come from different parts of the world.
I'm the only one, probably the only foreigner here, but anyway, we all come from different parts of the world and in our origins. But it's nice to see the unity that God provides and brings about through the Word of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've united ourselves around the teaching of the Word of God. You notice it says there, and we already heard about it, as far as the apostolic unity, it says that they were all of one accord. Just look that up in the book of Acts and you'll see it over and over and over again. They were all of one accord. But then in chapter 2, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Well, what was it that they based their fellowship on? What was it that united them? It wasn't just because they all sat down and decided, well, we all believe the same thing. No, what united them was the teachings of the Word of God. That's our uniting force as well. We don't go uniting ourselves with this movement that's out there in the world. We unite ourselves around the Word of God, and that is what brings a good unity that God loves to see.
I don't know if it still exists, but there used to be a big thing in Britain called the Keswick Convention. I think it ran for a week. And believers from all sorts of denominations would go there. And their great saying was, all one in Christ. And for a week, they were all one in Christ. Wonderful! And then they all go home and they all go back to their denominational churches. So it only lasted for a week.
You should see them when they go out home from the stadium, going to the cars in the parking lot. They don't look like the one in Christ coming out there.
Yeah.
Honking, get out of my way, all that sort of. Anyway, that's okay, so, go ahead.
So we've a unity as seen in divine persons. It's going to be seen in his own. But he finishes up in verse 26. Well, you're going to have he's going to give a glory to them also in verse 22. But in verse 26, the love that's seen in divine persons is going to be seen in his own. What's the biggest problem among God's people today? Worldliness? No. What's the biggest problem? John's Gospel covers it. It's a lack of the principal teaching in John's Gospel. What is that? It's love. John teaches us about love far more than any of the other Gospel writers. He's the only one that tells us God loves the world. He's the only one that tells us that he loves the Father. And he's the only one that accents the quality of love that we should have as he loves us, so we should love one another. As he loves the Father, we have to love each other and so on.
That's part of the upper room ministry in chapter 14 with bridegroom and bride. He's coming back. He says now in verse 24 to the Father, they're going to be with me. He's been waiting now for 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. The day is coming. We're going to be with him. It says, with me.
And it's to behold his glory.
That's it.
And that's going to be a wonderful thing to behold. And we will be like him. We'll be with him and we'll be like him. But he'll be unique among all because of his glory, who he is.
What glory is that?
That's the glory that we saw earlier in the chapter.
He says, the glory which thou hast given me.
Right.
So this is an acquired glory. This is not the glory of his deity. This surely links with his humanity.
And so there's two...
Excuse me?
Go
ahead.
No, I was agreeing with our brother and just saying, so there's two identifying marks or two identifying features. We heard last night about those acquired marks. And here we find there's an acquired glory, two things that will set him apart.
So there's a glorified man in glory.
Right.
That's what
we're going to see it.
I think we're done.
Oh, you're okay. Yeah, I'm just getting ready for closing.
He uses the expression before the foundation of the world here.
5 minutes.
In verse 24. So there's three times in New Testament scripture that we come across that expression before the foundation of the world. Here in John 17, we're learning of the eternal love of the Father for the Son. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So the Father has the Son before him from all eternity as the object of his love. But the Father desires a people to be for the Son. And so that takes us to Ephesians 1. And we learn there that there are individual believers who were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And so there's going to be a people for the Son that the Father loves from all eternity. How is that going to be possible? How are those people going to be fitted to be for the Son? Well, that takes us to 1 Peter 1. It required the work of Calvary. It required the sacrifice for sin. It required the Lamb who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. So I like to link up those three expressions in that way and see the largeness of divine purpose in relation to, why am I saved? You know, why me? Well, think about it from divine persons. The Father desires a people for his Son.
So just so I'm clear here, verse 24, you wouldn't link this glory as being the unique love of the Father for the Son, which is eternal? You wouldn't link the glory in verse 24 with the unique love of the Father for the Son, which is from all eternity? Like, I wouldn't put too much emphasis on which thou hast given me. Because he says, for thou hast loved me. Like, is this not this is what everything flows from, the love of the Father and the Son. And I think that's what he's zeroing in on. This is what I want you to come in to the fullness of. And I'll only get that when I get in glory, where he is. So I would differ, but saying it's acquired.
But glory and love are not one and the same thing.
Oh, I understand that.
I think this is the ground of his appeal. Father, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. In view of the fact that you loved me from before the foundation of the world, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me.
Yeah.
That's the ground of his appeal.
Okay, so that's why I was sort of differing with, I thought you had meant, maybe I misunderstood you, brother, that this glory was something that was only acquired from his humanity.
I believe it's as a result of his life on earth and his work on the cross.
Okay.
I was making a bit of a distinction with Moses. Moses says in Exodus, show me thy glory. God says, I can't do it.
Right.
I'll show you my back parts. The child of God, going to see far more than Moses ever seen. And Moses came down from the mountain in Exodus, and his face shone. He'd been in the presence of God. We're going to be with Christ, and we're going to see
this brother
his glory.
Comment here.
The subject here, Dan, I talked about it before each, and I said, we'll be talking about it in John 17, the Bible study. I'm not sure if that question will be answered. I have always taken this very personal, because the Lord says that the glory that thou gavest me, I have given them. That seems like a tremendous honor. And I'm trying to understand just what you're saying, or what is meant by this, in light of Romans 8, them whom thou hast called, thou hast also predestinated, called, justified, and when he justified, then he also glorified, all in the present tense. How are we to enjoy such a glory? And what are we to understand by?
I don't know that necessarily you're speaking about the same glory in each case. I think, well, this one here, I believe, is the direct result of the work of the cross. God is invisible. And every time God appears in the Old Testament, I believe it's a Christophany, a revelation of God in Christ. But every time he appears in some kind of human form. Now, it wasn't his own body, but it was in human form. And then when you come to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. I believe that the idea of that is God has always been revealed through the person of Christ. But when you come to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now God is revealed in terms that we can understand, because he has been revealed in one who entered into our humanity, who became one with us in human form. And I believe that's how we will see him. We will see him as a man in glory. We won't see deity. We'll see God in Christ.
I think sometimes
that's different. That, I believe, is the glory of of representation. The glory that the Father had given him in that verse has to do with the fact, I believe at least, that the Son was God's representative here on earth. And that same glory that the Father gave to the Son, God, the Son has given to us.
Just in answer to Henry's question about why it's in the past tense, I think sometimes Scripture puts it in that way in the context of divine purpose. So you reference Romans 8, that those whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Yeah, that's divine.
The glorification purpose is future,
yeah,
but it's in divine purpose, it's already accomplished.
Right, exactly.
And I think it's the same idea here. That
he says, it produces something, right? I and them, that they may be one as we are one, Father. Right. I and them, thou and me, that they may be one. He's establishing something about our unity with his glory, which produces oneness to his person. And I would assume it's impractical that presently, where we appreciate that glory and we have a unity with the Father and the Son.
I wouldn't want to take anything away from anybody, and we are to enjoy it presently.
Yeah.
But I think ultimately it will be a future manifestation of it that he has in view. Although he's speaking about it in the past tense because it's as good as accomplished in divine purpose.
Right.
Thank you very much, brother. That's been an excellent Bible reading, and we appreciate our brother Tom. He did a great job and handled it very well. And I trust it's been an encouragement to us. Let's sing 263 and right on tune with what we were saying. The glory shines before me. I cannot linger here. Though clouds may darken o'er me, my Father's house is near. If through a barren desert